The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you today and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commandments, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you be back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases my king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy." And because the gracious hand of God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. And our second reading this morning is from the book of Matthew, which is in the New Testament. You'll find that in the second half of your Bible. We're reading chapter 10, verses 1 to 20. So Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 to 20. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew the tax collector. James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon the zealot. And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts. No bag for the journey or extra shirt or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you.
Great to see you here in church this morning.
Looking forward to opening up Nehemiah with you. Hope you're having a good weekend. Let's pray as we begin. I'll just get this sorted out. Let's pray. Our great Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the book of Nehemiah. Thank you for giving us access to your word. Help us this morning to listen, to respond in a way that pleases you. Please touch our hearts and minds, renew us, transform us to be more like Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, well, I want to begin this morning by talking about visions, mission statements, vision statements and goals that we have, and particularly of those from companies. Have you ever looked at the business world, looked at a company's mission statement and actually thought, oh, okay, that's what they're trying to achieve? They're often really big statements, obviously, and you look at them and you go, okay, that is your desire, that is your goal. Now, have a look at this mission statement. See if you can work out what company it is. Their mission statement is to refresh the world. Now, it's actually even longer than that. It's to refresh the world in mind, body, and spirit. Who do you think that is? Who is trying to achieve that? Sounds like Coke. Maybe. Here's another part of their mission statement. To inspire moments of optimism and happiness. Yeah. And the last one they've got is they want to create value and they want to make a difference. Okay. It is Coca-Cola. Okay. Now you might be just as cynical as me, but there is Coke. They have a vision for the world. They want to refresh the world in mind, body, and spirit. They have a vision. They want to see you drink Coke or a Coke product and drink more of it. They want to refresh you. Isn't that lovely of them? They want everyone to drink Coke. There are people in boardrooms, executive boardrooms, all around the world, thousands of them, who are dreaming up how we can get more Coke out there. How every person can have a Coke in their hand. Every person can have a Coca-Cola product drink in their hand. They're scheming, developing plans. That's what they lose sleep over at night. There are Coke evangelists that go out into the world and share the message of Coke. And they've been doing it relentlessly for 130 years. Did you know that Coke was that old? Coke started at the end of the 19th century, and now they're one of the largest companies in the world. I looked up some figures on Coke. they serve on a daily basis, they serve 1.6 billion drinks. It's just a staggering amount, isn't it? It's something like one in three or four people will drink a Coke product on a day, you know, every day on average. It's just staggering. Their annual turnover is $35 billion per year, at least. That was 2010. And there are only two countries in the world where Coke is not officially sold. And that is North Korea and Cuba. Okay? There are parts of the third world, there are parts of the third world that I've been to in Kenya, in rural Kenya, where it feels like you can get water, you can get rice, you can get some basic supplies, and you can get Coke. That is how much they have penetrated to the farthest ends of the earth. They have really succeeded in their mission. And it all started with this man, Dr. John Pemberton. So end of the 19th century, he was a pharmacist in Atlanta, Georgia, in the USA. And in 1886, he made the syrup that, when combined with the carbonated water, became the most popular drink in the world, became Coke. And I'm told that formula that he came up with is still the same formula that they have today. I used to enjoy Coke until I found out that it was made by a pharmacist in a pharmacy. But, yeah, I don't want to say anything more. I'm afraid of the Coke lawyers at this point. But imagine this man. He had no idea of the impact that he would make in this massive global enterprise, because 2 years after he developed the syrup, he died. Now, he didn't die because of the syrup. He had cancer, and he was, in his last couple of years, he was addicted to morphine, and to pay for the costs of his medical treatment, he actually sold almost all of his rights to the syrup to pay for that medical treatment, and he died 2 years after he invented it. He kept some of the business to his son, but his son actually became sick, quite ill throughout his life as well, and had the same story, paying for medical expenses. And he sold it all completely off, and so another family, another dynasty, took up the Coca-Cola enterprise. And the rest is history, making, you know, thousands, if not, you know, millions of people wealthy. It is true, I was talking to someone this morning who works for Coke, that there is a safe in the world where the syrup is kept, the formula is kept to protect it. And there is, do you grow up with that myth that there are six people in the world that know the formula and they're not allowed to go on the same plane together and all that? Apparently that's true as well. So anyway, he was part of something big, and he changed, in 2 years, the whole industry, the whole soft drink industry, to this day. Now, why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this because today, as we look at the person of Nehemiah, he is a man who's caught up in something really, really big. He's caught up in the great plans and purposes of God. God's great plans for the world. Nehemiah, in these early chapters, that's what we're seeing. God uses one man and his prayers to advance his kingdom forward. I think that's what we're seeing in these couple of chapters. And as we look at how God uses Nehemiah and the rebuilding of Jerusalem, we're going to actually see some implications for us as we participate in God's great building project. And if you remember from our Ezra series, what is the great project that we're involved in? It is the building of God's church, isn't it? That's the fulfillment we see in Jesus as people come to know the Lord Jesus, are forgiven in relationship with God. As people grow up and mature in Christ, God is building his church outward in number and upward in maturity, and we have a part to play in that great project. And so we're going to see what is the character of the way Nehemiah goes about that work and how God uses him to build his church. Well, let's set the scene for the book of Nehemiah. And I think the best way we can set the scene for Nehemiah is the great plans and purposes of God that go back in the Old Testament. So let's remind ourselves of God's great mission for the world. It is massive. And when we look at God's great mission for the world, it's not just a wishful, hopeful mission statement that we're going to put out there. This is God promising, this is what I'll do. This is what's going to happen. This is what I will make happen. This is what will unfold. So have a look at these snippets of God's promises throughout the Bible. Starts back in Genesis chapter 12, when God says to one man, Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I'll make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That is an enormous promise, isn't it? Here are some life-changing global plans of God to gather people that love and serve him that's going to affect the whole world throughout all of history. And then as we go on in the Bible, after the Exodus, God actually gives his people a choice. He's rescued them out of Egypt, and he says, if you obey me, there will be great blessing in the land. But if you disobey me, that's Leviticus 26, if you will not listen to me and carry out these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws, then I will do this to you. This is a promise as well. I will scatter you among the nations. I will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruins. But in remarkable grace, listen to what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 30. He says, even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, and that's exactly what happened to Israel, wasn't it? From there, the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to the ancestors, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. That is a wonderful promise from God, isn't it? God will, in his grace, if you turn to him, gather you in again, and you'll be his people, bigger, more prosperous than you've ever been before. And we know from the Old Testament, God's temple plays a big part in that, doesn't it? Have a look at this promise in Isaiah chapter 2. In the last days, the temple is going to play a central part. The mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. You see the picture? God is going to dwell with his people, and people from every nation will be gathered, will be attracted to God and his people, and will come to worship God on that holy hill, the temple. And we know that doesn't actually happen in the Old Testament, does it? It actually finds its fulfillment in Jesus, and is even still now being fulfilled and unfolded, isn't it? When Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. That is God making a promise that's found its fulfillment in Jesus, isn't it? We've got a text for that. Thanks, Kathy. And we know it's built on Jesus' death and resurrection. And that's what Jesus says after he's risen from the dead at the end of Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of nations, of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. There's the promise fulfilled in Jesus, isn't it? I'm building my church. I have all authority. I've done all that is needed in my death and resurrection so people might come into relationship with God. Now go out and make disciples, and I'm with you to the end of the age. But we're not there yet, are we? Back in Nehemiah's time, that's only a future. That's our time, but that's a future for Nehemiah. But going back to Nehemiah, remember in the Ezra series, we saw some fulfillment of God's great plans and purposes from the past. We see some real encouragements, don't we? During Ezra's time, we actually see God's people move from Babylon in the Persian Empire back to Jerusalem. They were scattered, they were judged, and now God is bringing them back, gathering them again. And a really positive sign is that they're actually getting on with building the temple of God. So God is again going to dwell with his people. That is a really positive sign. Under Ezra, they're starting to do the temple sacrifices and worship God again. Under Ezra, they're actually hearing God's word. And they're listening to God and obeying him. That is a really positive sign if you're someone who's looking for God's promises to be fulfilled. But meanwhile, as we open the book of Nehemiah, where is Nehemiah? Nehemiah is in the town or city of Susa. See on the far right there? That's the winter capital of the Persian Empire, where the king ruled from in the winter period of the year. And Nehemiah is not a religious professional. He's not a priest in Israel. He's actually a government official. He's actually the cupbearer to the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes. He's got the closest possible job to the king. It's a high-ranking government position of responsibility. It's not a job that you'd necessarily want, I don't think. If you're the cupbearer, you taste the king's wine. If someone wanted to assassinate the king, you poison the cup. But who drinks that cup first? It's the cupbearer. So your job could end quite swiftly. That's the nature that's a responsible job. It's close to the king. That's what Nehemiah is doing in Susa. And he hears a report in this first few verses of chapter 1. He hears a report of what's going on thousands of kilometres away in the city of Jerusalem. Have a look there with me. Verse 3. The messenger says to him, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." And so, those first couple of chapters of Nehemiah, what does Nehemiah do? Nehemiah ends up heading back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem around the temple. So there's the arrows. But we're not quite there yet. There's three things that Nehemiah, I want you to see this morning, three things that Nehemiah does as he goes or before he goes. So let's have a look at those three things as we learn the character of God involving Nehemiah and his plans. The first one is Nehemiah mourns. Nehemiah, when he hears the news of Jerusalem in ruin, he weeps. Have a look in verse 4. "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted. That news has really affected him. That has really cut him to the core when he hears that God's people are in trouble, that God's name is not honoured as it should, as God's temple is under threat and God's people are in disgrace. When God's temple is meant to be the focal point, is meant to be the place where the nations will gather, where God's people are meant to be safe under God, listening to his word, he sees, no, they are in great trouble. Israel is not as it should be. And you can tell Nehemiah really believes the promises of God, don't you? When he says, he's saying, this is not the way it should be. This is what makes a grown man cry. This is what makes a grown godly man weep. The concern for God's people and the concern for God's holy name in Jerusalem, that is what he cares about deeply. And it is interesting, isn't it? How do you work out what you really care about? Well, one thing is what really cuts you to the heart? What brings great just angst and disappointment and even tears? Is it God's holy name is being dishonoured? is it that God's people are in disgrace. This is not the way it should be. Reminds you of Jesus, doesn't it? Remember when Jesus, at the end of the gospel, he looks over Jerusalem and he weeps over Jerusalem. He says, Jerusalem, if you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, if only you'd responded to me, but now it is hidden from your eyes. And that is what makes Jesus weep. That they did not turn to him. They did not honour his name. Or remember the Apostle Paul, he's often cut to the heart, isn't he? He's cut to the heart because Israel are not saved. His own people, he says, refuse to accept the Messiah. And he says, in Romans chapter 9, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. That's an extraordinary statement, isn't it? I'd rather be cut off from God. I'm in such pain because you don't have that relationship with God. What cuts you to the heart? What really stirs your emotion? Do you feel the angst when people don't respond to the Lord Jesus? When God's church is not what it should be? When the mission could go forward and it doesn't? I think it's really interesting that God has put that part here in chapter 1. This is the start of something big. This is the advancing of God's plans when one man has great angst that things are not the way they should be. But notice Nehemiah doesn't stay there. He doesn't stay in that mourning, fasting phase. He actually moves it into prayer. And this is the first thing he does, the first action he takes. This is the turning point, if you like, and I think that's why the prayer is recorded for us in chapter 1. God wants us to see he's advancing his plans forward, and how is he doing it? He's doing it through the prayers of people. And here is one prayer of Nehemiah, significant step as God moves forward. And what does Nehemiah do? He addresses the God of heaven, doesn't he? This is a great act of faith. And it's Nehemiah taking seriously God and calling upon God to act. And it's a great model for our prayers, isn't it? Let me point out to you a couple of things as you look at that prayer. And you see, firstly, he recognises God's character, doesn't he? He knows who God is. God, Lord, you are the God of heaven, the great and awesome God. You are the one who keeps your covenant of love of those who with those who love you and keep your commandments. That's who you are. That's who I'm calling upon today. That's how Nehemiah understands. He knows God. He's not flippant with God, isn't he? He knows the great and awesome God, and he calls upon him. And the second thing you see is that he confesses his sins. And that's what you must do, isn't it? When you see the great God and awesome God that God is, how can you not see that I fall so far short, that I'm not perfect, I'm not holy, I'm not awesome, but you are God, and I am sorry, I confess. And notice he doesn't, it's not even just for himself, is it? He confesses the sins of his people, that we have sinned, we have brought dishonour to your name, and that is why you have scattered us. That is why there is disgrace in Jerusalem. And thirdly, then he in verse 8, he asks God to remember his promises. Look at verse 8. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling place for my name. He takes God absolutely seriously, saying, God, you have promised. He has the audacity to call God on his promises. God, please remember that this is what you said that you will do. You will regather us. Please do that. And it's the kind, those three things are the kinds of things that God loves to answer, isn't it? God loves to hear people recognize his greatness. Recognize who he is. God loves to hear people confess their sins before him and be forgiven. He loves to answer that prayer. And God loves us to call upon him on his promises. Isn't that what's happening when someone first becomes a Christian? Recognizing who God is, confessing your sins before God, and calling upon God on his promises. God, you have promised that if I put my trust in your Son, I will be forgiven. Please forgive me. It's the kind of prayers that we keep praying, isn't it, as Christians? But notice a few other things about Nehemiah's prayer. I'm sounding a bit echoey. No, all good? Notice a couple other things about Nehemiah's prayer, and I think it's worth just drilling down a bit on the ministry of prayer. We often neglect it, but here is Nehemiah having an active role in the plans and purposes of God through his prayer. Notice how unselfish he is. Notice how his prayer is for the concern of God and his name and God's people. Nehemiah doesn't step down and say, actually, I'm going to pray about myself. God, please help me to get a better job in the citadel. Please make my life easier. It's a very unselfish prayer, isn't it? It's like God has done this great work in Nehemiah's heart that he would think of God and God's purposes and plans, and he would think of others, God's people, before he thinks of himself. And God advances his mission on that prayer. He's also persistent in prayer too, isn't he? It's really hard to work out the time frame in the English between chapter 1 and chapter 2, but the commentators tell me when you do the calendar, the month of Kislev and the month of Nisan, it's actually a four-month gap between when he fasts and prays and mourns and when he actually heads off to the king. So for 4 months, it's assumed he is wrestling with God. He is fasting. He is praying. He persists. This is a work. This is hard work. It's like what it says in the New Testament, Epaphras. He labored in prayer. Prayer takes work. It's effort. You need to strive at it. And that's what Nehemiah is doing. He's like the widow in Jesus' parable. He just keeps knocking. He just keeps persisting. That's the nature. And it makes sense, doesn't it? We're asking God to act. We're asking God's heart to be stirred to action. Has our heart been stirred first as we ask him? And lastly, I think we see Nehemiah is willing to be the answer to the prayer. Did you notice that? In verse 11, he talks about God giving him success before this man. I think he has in mind the king. So I think he already has in mind he could approach the king, and if it's God's will, he'll return to Jerusalem and be part of the answer to bringing honour to God's name. And so he prays, if you can make me successful with the king, I'm willing to go. He's not distant. He's not saying, oh, God, just fix that problem over there. He's saying, no, if it's me, I am willing to go. I'm willing to be part of the solution. Can you see how integral it is to the plans and purposes of God, how vital it is as God uses Nehemiah and his prayer, as we're involved in God's building project, we engage ourselves in this project. It's what the New Testament keeps telling us, isn't it? We keep forgetting it, but the New Testament keeps saying to us, keep praying. Paul keeps saying, pray on all occasions. In Ephesians 6, it says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So therefore, pray. So we lose sight of that. And then we don't pray. We don't think that prayer is important. Now, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, the New Testament is full of those promises. Ask and you will receive. Call upon God to come good on his promise. So Nehemiah mourns, he prays, and then what does he do? He acts. That's the third thing he does. He acts. He has the boldness to go and confront the king. Notice he really believes in the sovereignty of God, doesn't he? He's not afraid of the king. He's not afraid of the most powerful person in the ancient world, King Artaxerxes. He's afraid of God. He knows God is bigger. And notice it doesn't mean he doesn't think strategically. He's not clever in the way he speaks to the king and negotiates that return journey or even organizes the troops back in Jerusalem. He's thinking through a very carefully worked out plan. Like Jesus said to the disciples, be as shrewd as snakes, but as innocent as doves. It's kind of what Jesus reminds us of when we're thinking about being fearful. In Matthew chapter 10, he says, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, but be afraid of the one who can send you to hell. Jesus is saying, don't be afraid when they put you before the courts and throw you in prison and slander you and oppose you. Be afraid of me. I am over them all, and I am with you. And so that's what Nehemiah is doing. He's going to the king, knowing that God is king over King Artaxerxes. And the king allows him to go. He's actually successful, isn't he? He gives him a guard, he gives him resources, and Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem, even though he knows opposition is coming. And he leads a great building project of restoring those walls around Jerusalem and restoring the honour of God. So I wonder, as you think about participating in God's great building project of people coming into Christ, people being built up into Christ, what is it that you're afraid of? We can be afraid of how costly it's going to be, can't we? That was a costly move for Nehemiah, to move from the capital, Susa, in his government job, comfort, security, to head to Jerusalem to build the wall with all its dangers and with all the ridicule and the opposition. It will involve sacrifice. We will actually have to put aside our life to be part of it. And the New Testament doesn't make any excuses about that, does it? Jesus says it right from the start. He says, if you want to keep your life, you'll lose it. If you want to follow me, you must give up your life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, Jesus died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. That's the whole character of the Christian life, isn't it? I now live for others as I live for Christ. It's not about me. And I can actually give myself to this great building project, the building of God's church. But it will cost me. It will cost me in a whole lot of ways. But that is what we're called to. Maybe you're fearful of ridicule. Maybe you're fearful, as so often is the case, isn't it, when you have that opportunity to speak to someone about Christ and you're wondering, what are they going to think of me? Am I going to be made to feel like an idiot? This feels so feeble, so weak. Is this worth me investing in? Or is there a bigger plan? Is there a bigger thing to be putting my heart and soul behind? Does the gospel really work? Will it actually save people? Are the powers around us just too strong that we can't break through and the gospel won't have an impact and the church won't grow? One of the things I have to do as part of looking after scripture in our schools is sometimes visit the schools, usually the high schools, and turn up to the principal's office. And that brings back all kinds of memories from the schoolyard. And, you know, you can have that fear that she has a lot of power in this school. It feels like she could say, no, we're not having scripture. And she makes me sit outside her classroom, her office. You feel like you're on detention. But that's when I'm reminding myself, no, God is king. This is about God's honour. It's about people knowing the Lord Jesus, giving them opportunity to respond. It's about building a God's church. And so we can mourn more people knowing the Lord Jesus here on the coast. We can pray and then we can act. So as we finish up this morning, I wonder whether you see that as vitally important. Do you see that as something worth doing in your life? Participating in the building of God's church. And in a particular way here this morning, as you see Nehemiah mourn, you know, grieve God's honour, pray to God, and then act. Do you see yourself involved in one or more of those things? And do you see it as vitally important for God's mission to go forward? Because I just really want you to see it significant. It's very easy, isn't it, to think that God's work is small or is not significant. And notice and how maybe other projects look much more flashy, much bigger, much more significant. But notice how I've reduced the Coke symbol down. There are other missions, and they're not necessarily bad missions. But centre to what God is doing in the world is building his church. And what an amazing thing that he calls upon us to be a bit like Nehemiah, to mourn, to pray, to act, to be a bit like the founder of the whole Coke enterprise. Yeah, had that small step forward and saw a massive global mission take place. That's what we're part of. That's the exciting thing it is to be part of the building of God's church. What we're going to do now, we're going to pray to God. We're going to actually pray in the character of Nehemiah's prayer. So I've asked three people to come up and lead us in prayer. And you'll notice we're going to pray along the lines of Nehemiah. So God's character, the confession of our sins, and then calling upon God on his promises. So ask those guys to come up.
Lord God, we pray that you would convict us to put you as a priority, that we would mourn when we see your church not growing or things happening to our brothers and sisters around the world. Would you really just pray that you would give us that same conviction that Nehemiah has for you and your plans? And Lord, we just pray that that your plan for us is really to bring people back to you through Christ. And I just, really pray that you give us hearts and minds to do that. We praise and acknowledge you for who you are, Lord. You are the one and only true God. You're a God of awesome power. You brought us into being through creation. Your power and your glory is self-evident through your creation. We thank you, Lord, that you're a just and fair God, that you're a God of grace. You're a God that loves his people and longs to have a relationship with them. You do not owe us anything, Lord, and yet you are willing to make a covenant with us, a contract, make promises to us. We thank you, Lord, that you are faithful and that you keep your promises. And you've shown to do this throughout history through Noah, your covenant with Abraham, Moses, and ultimately, Lord, in Christ, when you sent your Son to die for us and to save us. We thank you, Lord, that you're a God that does what he says he's going to do. And in knowing that, Lord, I just pray that you would give us confidence that when we pray that you hear us. And we continue to do that now.
Lord our God, we come before you this morning as a sinful people, but a people that belong to you, your church. You give us your word and you gave us your Son as the perfect example, yet we continue to walk in disobedience and selfishness. And as Michael said, things were not meant to be this way. We continue to sin and to do wrong to others, but more importantly, God, we continue to do wrong to you, even though you have done so much for us. Please help us to listen to what you have to say to us. We humbly come to you this morning and ask for your forgiveness for wrongs we've done. And if we're not aware of our sin, God, we pray that you will reveal it to us. When we sin against our family, our brothers, or our friends, please give us the courage to confess our sins to them and ask for their forgiveness also. May we be ever mindful of the ultimate sacrifice you made, the sacrifice of your one and only Son, so that we could be included as part of your family and we may be called sons and daughters of yours too. We thank you for this, God.
And Heavenly Father, we are sorry for our unfaithfulness, rebelliousness, and sin. We deserve to be scattered and exiled. Please forgive us, Lord. We thank you that despite our failings, you, by your great strength and mighty hand, have redeemed us through your Son. We thank you that you listen to and hear our prayers. Thank you for gathering us together as your people and binding us in love as we wait for you to fulfill your promise and return to bring your kingdom to its fulfillment and completeness. Help us as your people through your Spirit spread your word throughout the world and give us success as we share the gospel and draw people into your kingdom. Help us to remain steadfast as we face the persecutions now and will continue to into the future. Give us your strength and remind us that the work has already been completed through your Son, Christ Jesus, who reigns victorious. Lord, as we look locally on our church, we pray that you would use the events such as the Gingerbread and the Jesus Is campaign as a means of gathering more people into your kingdom. Give people the courage to invite those they have in mind and give the listeners soft hearts, ears to hear and eyes to see your words. We pray, Lord, for the men who are away on camp. We pray that they are growing in love and knowledge of you as they've looked at your word over the weekend. And Lord, we pray for those like Jonathan and the other 10 men and women professing their faith and trust in you as they get baptized. We thank you for them, Lord, and we pray that you would continue to fulfill your promise of growing your kingdom and help them to continue in this race and persevere till the end. We thank you for your words this morning, and we pray all these things in your mighty Son's name. Amen.